Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the outset, it seems like a pretty standard greeting, doesn't it? I mean, the one great change in this is to whom it's addressed. It's to Colossae. These are the Christians that would have lived in a city by that name. It's a city that Paul himself had never been to, insofar as we can tell from the record in the book of Acts and all the rest, even based on what he says in this book. Paul had never been there, and you might wonder, for just to get started in our study, how that church began, and what did Paul have to do with it? Well, I know we just started in Colossians, but I'm going to have you turn backwards to Acts chapter 19. This will give us a little bit of an insight into how we got here in this particular scripture. Why does it exist at all? Why did this church come about and this letter get written? In Acts chapter 19, we find out that Paul had been ministering in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. Acts 20, verse 31 indicates that he had been for 3 years in that city, three plus years perhaps. And two of those years that he spent in Ephesus were of particular interest because they were especially fruitful. And if you're in chapter 19, I want you to look, starting in verse 8, it says he, that would be Paul, went into the synagogue, that would be the local Jewish house of worship unique to Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and didn't believe, but actually on the contrary spoke evil of the way before the multitude, Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. So he's not getting anywhere in the synagogues. The Jews won't listen, maybe a few here and there, but by and large, he took his disciples and went to a rented hall. I don't know, this was just a place of intellectual debate, and people would gather and espouse on all kinds of things. And Paul just kind of made that his home for the next 2 years, where he taught from the scriptures, the gospel of Christ. And this continued for 2 years so that, here's the kicker, so that all who dwelt in Asia, Ephesus was in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Apparently, there were some significant things that were taking place in that discipleship class format where people were hearing and understanding and then going out from there, having been educated, this was 2 years' time, and then spreading the gospel in the outlying areas. And so what happened in that 2 years was Paul trained up people, men and women, who then went out and spread the gospel on their own into the areas either from which they came or new areas to which they moved. Many of those he trained went out to plant churches in the Asia Minor geographic, and those would have been, among others, a church in Smyrna, a church in Pergamos, a church in Thyatira, one in Sardis, one in Philadelphia, Laodicea. If these names sound familiar, it's because they're the seven churches listed out in Revelation. And Paul never went to these churches. Aside of Ephesus, that's the place he's ministering out of, that was one of the seven in Revelation that got a letter. But the other six, we don't know that Paul ever went there. And Laodicea is one of those seven churches in Revelation. Now, Laodicea was in a cluster of churches where 6 miles north of Laodicea was a city, Hierapolis, and 10 miles east of Laodicea was Colossae, the church that got this letter from Paul. So you have just this small cluster of churches. Colossae seems to be the one that's the recipient of this letter, but then there's also Laodicea and Hierapolis. In fact, Colossae seems to be the less significant of the three cities. This was just kind of a nothing town, but they were clustered together in the Lycus Valley. The Lycus River flowed through there and connected to the Meander River. Isn't that a great name for a river? Meander. And so it's in that valley that these churches were situated. All three of them seem to have their own gathering of believers. Okay, so now go back to Colossians chapter 1 and flip forward a page or two to chapter 4. And I'm going to show you how each of these locations seem to have their own church there. In verse 12 of chapter 4, it says Epaphras, and we'll get to him in a moment because he's mentioned here in the first 8 verses. But this Epaphras was one of them. So he was a member, if not a leader, if not, some would suggest, the pastor of the church in Colossae, one of you, a bondservant of Christ. He greets you, so he's with Paul in Rome, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So you can see there, and then verse 16, Paul even apparently wrote a separate letter to those in Laodicea that was sent out with this one to the Colossians, because in verse 16 he says, now when this epistle, that means letter, when this letter gets read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, because they had a separate church in Laodicea, and that you likewise read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul's just saying, swap these letters, there's good content in both. This one survived, this one is the one that God wanted recorded in Scripture for our edification, and so this one we study. The one to Laodicea is lost, it wasn't needed in God's estimation, no problem for us. But suffice it to say, these three cities had three churches going on in them, and there was a few names that were associated with these churches. They didn't all necessarily go to the same church, but in that area they would have known each other. Philemon is one of the names, and Philemon is the book that we'll study once we get through Colossians. But there was someone named Apphia, someone named Archippus, who Paul speaks about in this letter, one named Nympha, and then Epaphras, and we'll talk about Epaphras more today. But all of these people that Paul lists out by name, he knew them personally. Other than that, other than those few, everyone else was a stranger to Paul. Okay, look at chapter 2 now in verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know, he's writing to Colossae, and he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as I have not seen in the flesh. No, you have not ever met me. You've never seen my face in the flesh. I've never been face to face with you. So he's writing to strangers, which is significant in this situation. So, but we know now how the church got there. All right, Paul trained up people in Ephesus. Once they were fully trained and ready to go, they went out spreading the gospel. Churches began in three different cities and then some. And it's now, it's been about 5 years, 5 or 6 years since that time. And Paul now is being visited by Epaphras. We learn in this letter that he came with some concerns. But Epaphras is likely, as I already implied, the pastor of the home church in Colossae. And it was a home church, by the way. This was a church that met in a home. We gather that from the book of Philemon, because it says that as Philemon was a member of that church, that church actually met in Philemon's home, not Epaphras's home, but Philemon's. But he was likely, Epaphras was likely the pastor of that little home church in Colossae. Paul speaks very highly of him in verse 7 of the first chapter. And Paul says, as you also learned from Epaphras, he calls him a dear fellow servant. He calls him a faithful minister. In chapter 4, verse 12 of this book, he says that he is a bondservant, which is a significant title that Paul uses for himself in other instances. It tells us that he was laboring in prayer. In Philemon chapter 1, there's only one chapter, but in verse 23 of Philemon, Epaphras is listed as a fellow prisoner. This really gives us a composite picture of who who Epaphras was. First and foremost, he was dedicated to the church. a faithful minister. He was a bondservant. He was a dear fellow, faithful minister, labored in prayer, very committed to the church and to the people. It doesn't say it in Colossians, but it does say in Philemon that he was a fellow prisoner. So I don't want to get too far into this, but the term fellow prisoner is unique, and it is ascribed to Epaphras. It's one word in the original Greek, sunaikmalotos, one word, fellow prisoner. It's used three times in the New Testament, once in relation to Epaphras, once in relation to Aristarchus in chapter 4, verse 10 of Colossians, because Aristarchus was probably confined with Paul. And then the other only other time we find this is in Romans 16, verse 7, where it's used of Andronicus and Junia, who we don't know very much about, but we only know that they weren't in prison with Paul at the time because Paul wasn't writing from Rome. He was writing to Rome. So Andronicus and Junia, whoever they were, had likely been imprisoned at some point prior for their evangelism and their work in the gospel, which earned them the designation fellow prisoners. And so Paul uses that one word, hard to pronounce in Greek term, to refer to someone who had done jail time for Christ, somebody who had been imprisoned for their faith. And back to the matter at hand, Epaphras was one of those few individuals. Philemon was written and sent at the same time as Colossians. Epaphras was therefore probably in prison with Paul at this point. We can't be dogmatic about that. It doesn't necessarily say that. But being that he was a fellow prisoner would explain why Tychicus was commissioned to deliver the letter to Colossae rather than Epaphras. You would think that if Epaphras had the freedom to leave and deliver a letter to his own church, that he would have been the courier. But no, we find that Tychicus had to deliver that letter, most likely because Epaphras had gotten arrested during his visit to the Apostle Paul. I'll tell you this, prison visits were risky in the first century. The only one who would visit another Christian and minister to the needs of a believer in prison, in an environment that's as hostile to believers as it is, would be a fellow believer, right? In a culture that's hostile to Christianity, when a Christian gets arrested and goes to prison, that culture that hates that religion and hates the Christ of that religion and hates the person who got arrested because they're propagating that religion, ain't going to visit them and provide for them all the things that are needed. They're going to leave them to rot in hell. Good riddance, right? So who's going to visit a Christian in prison, another Christian? And don't you think that everybody's aware of that? So for Epaphras to come and visit Paul is to really say to the world, I'm with him. Now that puts Epaphras in a very vulnerable position because visitation in that kind of a climate would put yourself at risk. Your only other option, though, as a fellow Christian, would be to neglect your incarcerated brothers and sisters. And that's not comfortable either, because though visitation might get you in trouble with the law, neglect of a brother in need might get you in hot water with Christ himself. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. And you'll see how important it is in the eyes of Jesus that we risk even our lives to minister to the needs of one another. Now, certainly we don't live in a culture that's as hostile to Christianity as they did, so nobody's getting arrested tomorrow for being here at church today. But suffice it to say, this is a very important issue to our Lord and Savior. In Matthew 25, verse 36, Jesus, in context, is explaining to his disciples what things are going to look like at the end of the age. And he's going to gather up all the believers, and he's going to say to some of them, I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. But then the righteous are going to answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick? Or, in verse 39, in prison and come to you. We never visited you in prison. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, a believer who was incarcerated, you did that for me. I knew it was a big risk, and you put your freedom on the line, you put your life on the line to come and minister to the needs of those who were imprisoned, and I took that to heart. When you went to visit them, it was as if you were visiting me. You understand that to visit another Christian in prison was to really ask for it yourself. And so Epaphras has done a very risky thing in this, not to mention the fact, you can turn back to Colossians, not to mention the fact that Colossae was 1,000, somewhere roughly 1,200 miles away from Rome. 1,200 miles away from Rome. I don't know how far it is from here to New York, but if you're going to get there, you're probably going to hop on a plane. And if not, you're going to cheat and use your car. I know it. You're not walking. I know you won't walk. You'd be a fool to do that. Is Epaphras a fool for walking 1,200 miles, land and sea, boats, donkeys? I don't know how he got there, but he got there. Very wearying, very lengthy journey, and very hazardous. Okay, so just to get to a point where you are risking imprisonment was risky. You might die before you even get arrested. And he did it. Now, this was very common for people in transit in those days to be beaten up, mugged, right? Injured, sometimes killed. This is out of which the parable of the Good Samaritan sprang. Jesus knew that everybody was familiar with this in his culture, and he said, here's a story for you. There's a guy walking down the road. He's overcome by bandits, beaten up, and left for dead. And nobody balked at that. That happened all the time. You heard that in the news every day. And so this was very common practice. Epaphras going, you know what? I'm going to go and find Paul, and I'm going to minister to his needs. And I've got there's a good reason why he took the risk of traveling 1,200 miles to find Paul. And there's a real reason. There's some motivation that got him up and out of his own fellowship, leave his flock behind, to go and find Paul. That is very significant for the sake of argument. The concern was pressing enough. The something was just so far beyond Epaphras' ability to help. The problem was too big to solve that he risked his life to track down his old mentor, Paul, and find the answers his church needed. Here's the question, though. What was the concerns? What would be of such great concern to anybody then or now that they would be willing to walk 1,200 miles, risk their life every step of the way, and then get to a place that's so hostile to Christianity that you're probably going to go to prison for it? You might ask yourself that same question. I mean, maybe if a dearly beloved family member was terminally ill and the only cure was 1,200 miles away and you had no way to get there except walk, would you do it? Would you do it for your son or your daughter? Would you do it for your husband or for your wife? Would you do it for your mother or your father? Because if so, now you understand the concern that Epaphras apparently felt for his little flock in Colossae, that he would take such a journey as this. So what was the concern? Well, apparently, and I'm going to put this out there and then explain how we come to that conclusion. But what was going on was that there was a flood of spiritual heresies. And when I say heresies, I mean false doctrines, things that if you believe, you'll go to hell. There was a flood of spiritual heresies that had swept through that valley and was really threatening to drown the little flock in Colossae. You remember I told you that church was situated in a valley. It was the Lycus Valley. The word Lycus, ironically, means wolf. And so the metaphor is fitting because these sheep, these young believers, this five-year-old church was quite figuratively in a valley of wolves filled with philosophers, astrologers, mystics, legalists, and ritualists, everyone claiming to be a spiritual expert. And Epaphras would have came there to protect his flock, get the best doctrine he could from his old mentor. He knew where to go for truth. He knew how to best protect his flock, and that was to go and get what he needed from the Apostle Paul. And so Epaphras went there, found Paul, told Paul everything, right? I mean, they're going back over the last 5 years, how the church got started, all the people that were converted under his ministry, their faith in Christ, their love for each other, which is mentioned here. Paul says, I haven't quit praying for you ever since I heard about your faith in Christ and your love for each other, right? So he would have told them about their faith in Christ. Epaphras is telling Paul, they love each other, and this is just wonderful, and their lives are producing fruit. This church is really, there's something, it's legit, but they need to be protected. And so he would have gone on to explain the deep zeal or the pain that he had for the churches in that area. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, I would attest to the pain that he feels for the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis and the people back in your own church. And so there was a deep pain there. His concerns are revealed basically in the context of this letter. So as we read through this letter, what's going to happen is we're going to get little bits of information that if you really read between the lines and you see what Paul is writing, you can glean then why he was writing it. And there's a reason why Paul puts forth this information. So like, and I'm going to just kind of hop around now in the book. So go to chapter 2, verse 8. In chapter 2, verse 8, for instance, where Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Where did this warning come from? Well, the fact that this warning exists implies that Eastern philosophies had infiltrated their thinking. There's stuff coming down the valley. This was Colossae was situated on an east-west trade route, so they're getting all these kinds of ideas from all directions, Eastern philosophies, right? There were some people in that area that had come into the church who taught that the path to spiritual holiness, and this is well documented, they were teaching that the path to spiritual holiness was to treat material things as evil. So material things are bad, got to stay away from everything physical, even the body, even physical bodies were considered to be evil by some of these philosophers. And it was to be dealt with in this way. And so since the body is evil, you can't treat it nice. You can't be polite. You've got to... This then led to a sort of pseudo-religion called asceticism. Asceticism is a system of rigid self-denial, even in some extreme cases, self-torture. And people would beat themselves bloody, whip themselves, and fast for extensive periods, and just kind of beat the body down in an effort to attain a higher spiritual state than you would be able to find in basic Christianity. So, and that was their pitch. Why do you beat yourself? What are you doing? Like, you haven't eaten in a week. Why? Well, because it brings me closer to the divine, you see. And that was their lie. It brings us closer to the divine. I mean, your Christianity offers you a good start, but what you really need to do is adopt these philosophies and start practicing these disciplines, and then you'll have a real connection spiritually. And there's people like this out there today. This is nothing new, as Ecclesiastes tells us, nothing new under the sun. But this was the kind of stuff that was being dealt with there. Other people, in the face of this, would go in the opposite extreme. Instead of living rigid lives of self-discipline, they would live in physical indulgence. They would then come to the conclusion that material things were trivial. Yes, everything's evil, but we're stuck in this environment, so it doesn't really matter. And they would then live beneath the dignity that Christianity provided. So the aesthetics were pretending that, they were in a higher spiritual state than basic Christianity offered. These indulgers were living beneath the holiness that Jesus had died to provide. And so Paul addresses the first extreme, those that would go to extreme lengths in chapter 2. If you look at verse 21, this is what inspired Paul to command them these things. You know, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Notice that's in quotes, because that's what they had been being taught. Can't have that, can't touch that, can't do that. I mean, it's just a bunch of don'ts. And so Paul says, all of that concerns things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So, you know, beat yourself up and, you know, stay away from everything fun. It looks holy, sure. Paul goes, it's ridiculous. It ain't doing nothing for you. It's not making you spiritually mature, and it's not making you any stronger. So that's his rebuttal to that philosophy. The second extreme, if you remember, were those that would indulge in physical things. Well, it's all evil anyway, and so you might as well. And Paul's rebuttal to that is found in chapter 3. If you look at verse 5, Paul now is commanding them, put to death your members which are on the earth. It's not die literally, but put to death the things that in your physical body you tend to do, which is what? Fornicate. Do you know what fornication is, to be clear? It means to have sex with anybody you're not married to. That's what fornication is. Paul says, stop doing that. Now, who's he talking to? Those that were indulging. It doesn't matter anyway. Everything's evil. Might as well just give into it all. No, stop fornicating. Anything unclean, passion, evil desire, covetousness, that's idolatry. And then he reminds them that it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He's talking to the Christians, the born-again people at that church. You used to do that. You were saved out of that. Why would you go back to it now that you've got these philosophers telling you that, oh, you can, I guess? Why would you go to either extreme? Learn to live for Christ. In verse 8, he says, now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to each other, right? Stop it. And so Paul answers both extremes. I'll tell you this, that those kinds of doctrines are absolutely careless. They aren't thinking things through. They don't abide in the truth of what God has revealed. They allow themselves to go outside of the bounds of Scripture and start making up stuff that kind of makes sense if you think about it, but it's not. It doesn't, and it doesn't work. So very careless doctrines, but things like that only lead people who believe them silly things into further and more bizarre spiritual beliefs and practices. You go down that road, you're going to start to unravel. Things will be added that don't need to be there. Things will be deleted from your belief system that should have remained, and you're going to go off in a really weird direction. My wife and I saw this firsthand time and time again when we would go to the Rainbow Gathering. Yeah, if you don't know what the Rainbow Gathering is, crazy, bizarre, pagan festival with all kinds of spiritual, blended everything. Lots of Christianity there, and a lot of LSD, a lot of drums, and worship of who knows what. But it's a huge blend of everything. And you can see how diluted and distorted and perverted even Christianity can get when you open yourself up to these empty deceits and worldly philosophies. You need to be careful. So what happened in this context was they then decided that, okay, we believe that God is holy, but a holy God can't come into contact with an evil world, right? So they first believed that everything material was evil. Now they had to answer the dilemma, well, then how could God come into an evil environment if he's holy? So they had answers for that. They just started making up stuff. They then said that, well, God created countless layers of angels that he could put between himself and his evil creation as a sort of a buffer zone. And the closer the angels were to God, the holier they were, and the closer they were to earth, the more evil they got. This led to, guess what? Angel worship, which Paul denounces. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in this false humility and what? Worship of angels. So you can see that they were now worshiping angels. You see how they got there. It gets just weirder and weirder. And then in this sort of false paradigm, they then believed that Jesus Christ was one of those created beings. Oh, that's blasphemy. You have just stripped Christ of his divinity. They denied that Christ was God. Just so you're aware of this, think modern times. Do we have anything out there that still claims Christ and yet has stripped him of his divinity? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, right? You got all these kind of weird offspring, offshoot cults that get weirder and weirder as time goes along because, well, you have to. I mean, if you start off wrong, then to preserve what you say is right, you have to get more wrong in the periphery. And so they said that Jesus was just one of those created beings, and Paul, he's not even going to get out of the first chapter before he pounds that issue. If you look at chapter 1, verse 16, it was by Christ that all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So Jesus created angels, okay? Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Jesus. When he says him, he's referring to Jesus. You just back up a little bit for context. All things were created through Jesus, and all things were created for Jesus. So you want to take away his divinity? You certainly can, and you'll go to hell for that. But the plain truth is that Jesus Christ is God, creator God, sustainer God. He is savior God. He is Lord God. And so, but to keep up with their charade, they then started to insist that Jesus was a spirit only. Okay, well, maybe he's divine, but he never once did he become a material, physical human because that would be too evil for him, and he was a spirit only. And so, again, Paul smashes that to bits in chapter 1, verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And in verse 22, in the body of his flesh. Get that? That means physical flesh, blood, bone, person, died on a cross, able to get butchered, physical, material. That's it. So Paul is telling these Colossians, I don't know what you're hearing out there, but let me remind you of the truth. These people that were attacking the little flock in Colossae insisted that there was deeper knowledge available, deeper knowledge that could unlock all the secrets of the universe. And that deeper knowledge was to be found outside of Christ. That deeper knowledge was to be found outside of the church. It was found outside of the Word of God. And listen to what Paul says in verse 24, chapter 1. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, to fulfill the word of God through the church. And verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages. Sounds like secret knowledge, right? These philosophers would have been like, yes, see, that's what we've been saying. Mysteries, secret, hidden knowledge, and we have the key to it. But look at what Paul says in verse 26. I am a steward of the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. It's not hidden anymore. Paul's going, God made it clear. So there's no more secret knowledge, kids. And it's been revealed to who? Look. Verse 26, to who? Look. To his saints. Is anyone excluded from that? No. Christians all have this knowledge. It's not secret anymore. So listen to me, practical application here. If anybody ever comes to you and makes you feel like you're ignorant or like you're missing something because all you've got is your Bible and you've never heard of the Gospel of Enoch, you've never heard of the Gospel of Thomas, you've never read the Bhagavad Gita, you don't know, there's so much deep mystery and knowledge out there to be had that you're ignorant of because you're just glued to your stupid Bible. Nope. My Bible is all I need. In fact, if I get distracted from it, you have pulled me away from what is right and true and put me into quicksand. I won't go there. So you can call me ignorant all you want. You're the one who's ignorant for believing what you believe. I stand on the solid truth of God. There is no rock stronger than this, and I'm as safe as I could possibly be. You're the one in quicksand, and you need to come to my side, not me to yours. And so we have, even today, those who seem to be fitting this same profile. In addition to all of these things, and I told you already that there was just a flood of misinformation and false religion and all kinds from all directions. Another thing that they had was a fascination with astrology. Stars and planets. They assumed, again, back to angels, they assumed that angels controlled the stars and the planets, which if angels are in control of the stars and planets, then that removes God as sovereign. So now God, Jesus ain't God, and God's not sovereign. Good grief, you start believing stuff like that, I don't know how you couldn't unravel. But anyway, they believed that things were controlled by angels, and that those angels in control of the heavenly bodies could then influence events on earth and even personal destinies. And so these people were guided by spiritual superstition than biblical revelation, but they had an obsession with the paranormal and spiritual things. And listen, have you ever heard anybody today say, well, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious? It's probably because they have been duped into thinking that that is the higher road, when really, religion is wonderful. Religion is a beautiful, God-created thing. The Bible talks about pure and undefiled religion. You jettison religion in favor of spirituality, you are already going down the road that the Apostle Paul was trying to protect the church from 2,000 years ago when he wrote this book. And yet, how many people have been sucked into that and are pursuing, really, a nothing thing? And so their obsession with the paranormal led them into darkness rather than light, which is why Paul in chapter 1, verse 13 says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's what people are seeking to do to you in burying you in the darkness of mystery and spirituality is the very opposite of what God attempted to do when He pulled you out of the darkness and into the light of the Son of the love of His Son. On a side note, there is also Jewish legalism to deal with in that area. Always there was Jewish legalism to deal with. They found a place to swim in that spiritual cesspool themselves. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, in Christ you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So again, he's alluding to probably something that was happening there. They were having to deal with all these what are called Judaizers, Jews, that insisted that if you want to be Christian, that's fine, but you also have to get circumcised or abide by these Jewish rituals. So there was just a whole mishmash of junk to deal with. Warren Wiersbe says, this false teaching was a deceptive combination of Jewish legalism, Eastern philosophy, pagan astrology, mysticism, asceticism, and then, of course, a touch of Christianity. He says, there was something for everybody, and that's what made it so dangerous. And I'm here to tell you and warn you, as we go through this book, be on your guard, because the modern church is facing the same threats today. Same things that were going on back then are going on today. We have a syncretistic Christianity that denies the sovereignty of God, rejects His power over all creation, strips Christ of His divinity, and then blends all the same pagan elements that we find in the first century, zodiac signs, horoscopes, mystical prayer sorts of recipes, like labyrinths that you can walk and certain things, praying with a beaded necklace to help you keep track of things. Guardian angels are real big. Roman Catholic legalism, liberalism, humanism, yoga. You can add to that whatever you want that's been borrowed from the East, from philosophy. And we have added it to the church as if it was just as good as Christianity, when it's belittling to Christ in truth and leading people into greater darkness until perhaps they're beyond recovery. So how far have you gone? Oh, are you untouched by all this? Oh, would you claim that? I mean, is this four-chapter letter not necessary for us? I mean, really? Colossae needed a warning. Colossae needed some correction. Colossae needed a little bit of help. But we don't. So I ask you, how far have you gone in believing what this syncretistic sort of conglomerate religion offered you? I hope you haven't gone too far. The book of Colossians is a systematic rebuke of everything and anything that man could ever add to the Christian faith to make himself more spiritually elite. Listen, you in Christ couldn't possibly be more elite than you already are. You are made elite in Christ. You are made spiritual in Christ. Do you have anything to add to that list? You really got something that you're going to bring to that table? You got some secret knowledge you want to impart to the rest of us? You got some secret recipe that you follow, some ritual that you've done, some ceremony that you've been a part of? Listen, what are you doing to try and make yourself more spiritual than Christ could possibly make you? There is nothing. That's absolute snobbery. Paul's letter strikes at the heart of all kinds of spiritual arrogance like that. And it reminds us that Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is all you need for salvation. You don't add anything. Jesus is all you need for justification. You don't add anything. Jesus is all you need for sanctification. Jesus is all you need for heavenly glorification. He doesn't need your help to get you to heaven. And if you think that there's something you got to do to get deeper with God than what's already been revealed in Scripture, you need to unthink that. Colossians destroys every convoluted version of Christianity and calls us back to its original version, plain and simple. Jesus is enough. And enough is enough, isn't it? God has given us His Son and said, that's enough. This is all you need. And if we've been given enough, then we could say enough is enough, couldn't we? I don't need any more than what God has been given to me. And so this is going to be a very detailed and systematic look at the person of Jesus Christ and what He's done in our life. This would be a real challenge to me. I mean, we're going to get doctrinal. We're going to get deep theological. So put your thinking caps on, as I ought to do myself. But all of this now explains why Paul starts the letter like he does. Go back to verse 1. Paul! That's how he started it. If you could put a voice to it. Paul! An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I mean, just that statement alone, short and sweet, answers who, what, and why. Right? Who? Paul. What? An apostle. Why? Because God said so. Wow, Paul. He is establishing his authority straight away in a way that he didn't do in Philippians. You remember the letter then? Paul, a bondservant, I'm a slave. Not here. I'm an apostle. And if there's any debating that, I'll tell you why I'm an apostle. By the will of God. God decided it. I didn't have a say in it. So that establishes his authority. The reason he needs to establish authority in the first sentence is because he's about to now, for the next four chapters, contradict what would eventually become some of the most influential, some of the most popular, and some of the most believable heresies in all of church history. He needed to establish his authority, not just for the church in Colossae, but for the church in Duluth. We can listen to Paul and we'd better. And this also explains why he says what he does in verses 3 and 4. He says, "We give thanks to God, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." He says, we've been praying since we heard. Epaphras showed up, gave us the rundown. We haven't quit thinking about it. Now, this might be just a formality, right? Because this isn't the only letter Paul ever wrote to a church and made the same claim. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he said the same thing to the church in Rome. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he said the same thing to the church in Ephesus. Since I heard about you, I've been praying since then. And same thing in Philippians, you remember, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I've been praying for you since I heard. 1 Thessalonians, he said the same thing to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So, you know, you might be inclined to think that this was just kind of a formal greeting. Hey, I've been praying about you ever since I heard. I don't think that this was a formality. I think this was a reality. I really actually think that Paul had been praying. Like, they'd been constantly on his mind ever since he heard about the pastor's concerns for what's going on there. And Paul goes, your pastor came 1,200 miles to me, but I can't possibly get out of here to go 1,200 miles to you. The best I can do is to write you a letter. And so obviously there was something about Epaphras' report that caused this response in Paul. He was stirred. He was worried. And so when he says, I've been praying for you ever since, this wasn't prayer like you might think. This wasn't prayer like you might think. Like Paul before bed, as he's running through his prayer list, he's like, oh yeah, and then Colossae, I just pray that you'd bless them. What this was fully engaged mental, spiritual discipline, whereby Paul's mind was given entirely to unbroken consultation with God about them. Ever since he heard what was going on, he couldn't unlock his mind Godward about what to do with them. And what God said was, you need to write him a letter, apparently. And Paul gave his full attention in the days and weeks to come to that very issue. What do I write, Lord? What do I write? And this book is the result. This is really cool. Paul didn't even know these people. And yet he immediately devotes himself to intercessory prayer of a kind that I think most of us are unfamiliar with. He's obsessed with what to do for these people to help them survive. Now, why is Paul so given to these strangers? Listen, if you tell me about your grandma and how sick she is, I might pray for her, but I don't know her, and so it's going to be really hard for me to devote myself to her prayer, right? Strangers, I don't have a real connection there, which Paul didn't, but it didn't require a social connection of any kind. They didn't need a friendship there in order for Paul to do this, and I'll tell you why. Here's why. Paul was able to do this, not because Paul was such a great guy, so let's get over that. Paul was a sinner, chiefest of sinners. So Paul isn't just like devoting himself to prayer because, you know, he was a really awesome guy with a really great heart for strangers and just really love, and we got to emulate that. We got to try to muster that up ourselves. No, that's not it at all. I'll tell you why this came so naturally to Paul, so that he heard it and just fell right into that, is because God had made Paul alone, responsible for these people. Paul was responsible for these people. In fact, Paul was responsible for all Gentiles because God ordained him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's why it would be hard for me to pray for strangers in a different country. I'm not their apostle. I'm not even their pastor. Did you understand? Listen, this is the glory of knowing and doing God's will. When you know and do God's will, the Lord then will enable you to do whatever it is that he's made you responsible for. Whatever calling you've got, you go do that, and when things seem to be going sideways, God is going to anoint you with whatever you need to pray appropriately and pray sufficiently, and then to act upon that and do whatever God needs to get done in order for you to fulfill the responsibilities that he's given you. God will back you up in that, just like we see God backing Paul up in that. I mean, this is remarkable prayer, and then next week we're going to get into what he was praying constantly. And it's remarkable. We saw that with the Ephesians too. But Paul was commissioned for that task. And I think that there's a lot of people in the church today that are so spiritually lethargic, they don't ever have any evidence of God working powerfully through them in the life of somebody else because, well, one, they don't know God's will, and two, they aren't responsible for anything. There's a lot of Christians that aren't responsible for anyone or to anyone. That might be you. You're just floating through life, and you're always the child. Everybody always takes care of you. Everybody always prays for you. But you won't get involved and self-sacrifice in order to become that instrument in the life of another that God is proud to use and pleased to use for their growth and their sanctification. But Paul found himself in that position because he was solely responsible for bringing the accurate doctrine of Christ into the world. God decided he would be the author of 13 New Testament books. So this better happen. Paul better care. He better pray. And I don't think it was a real struggle for him. I think prayer had its challenges. He called it labor at times. He prayed for people to pray for him. But by and large, God was working in Paul to do this. So if you know the will of God and you do the will of God, you don't need to freak out and try and be someone you're not. You need to be who God called you to be, and God will supply you with whatever that is in order for you to succeed in that spot. Your job is to just find that spot, and then you'll see the power of God working through you in the lives of others. It'll be awesome. You should do it. Well, in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras. He was your evangelist, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. That's what leads us to believe this might have been the pastor, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras was there declaring their love. So he's there now with Paul. Well, who were these people? I want to wrap this up quick as I can, but actually not as quick as I can. I'd do this all day, but I think you want me to wrap this up. These people, just to profile the church in Colossae very briefly here. Well, they had faith in Christ Jesus. It says so in verse 4. And they had love for each other. So they were in fellowship, both vertically and horizontally. They were in fellowship with God. They had faith in this direction, and then love for each other. And that's a beautiful thing. But you notice in verse 5, they were also hopeful people. They had faith in God, love for the saints, and it's because of the hope. Hopeful, that's a wonderful quality. They had a genuine excitement at the prospect of heaven. And listen, if you're allowing worldly philosophies to encroach upon a pure belief in Christ, I doubt that you have very much hope in heaven. It's only for those who truly believe Scripture and Scripture alone that would have within them cultivated a genuine hope for heaven. But these folks had it. They were marked by faith, hope, and love. And if that sounds familiar, it's because this isn't the only place where faith, hope, and love are juxtaposed. These three virtues are always found together in the Christian heart. If you're a born-again believer, you have faith, hope, and love. They're in there. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says that our work, the work we do as Christians, is produced by faith, and that our labor in the Lord is prompted by love, and that our endurance is inspired by hope. Isn't that cool? 1 Thessalonians 1:3, if you want to jot that down. Our work is produced by faith. Our labor is prompted by love. Our endurance is inspired by hope. And then, of course, there's 1 Corinthians 13:13. That's the love chapter. And these three things abide, faith, hope, and love, right? Well, it's interesting that it uses the word abide there. These three things abide. They are always present. These are the three abiding attributes of a true believer in the gospel of Christ, right? So listen, Christian, even when things get messy for you, even when sins are committed, listen, it isn't the sin that abides. It's faith, hope, and love that abides. The sin gets evicted. That's how you know you're a true Christian. Faith, hope, and love abide. They don't leave. Sin does. Sin gets repented of. Sin is eliminated. Sin gets crucified on the cross with Christ. That's how the Christian lives. So how did these three things come to abide in these people? It came through the good news, the gospel. Paul talks about the gospel here. He says, you heard the word of truth in verse 5, the gospel, the word of truth of the gospel. Okay, so the gospel has a Greek word connected to it, euangelion. Real weird, but it's where we get the term evangelism, I think, but really, ultimately, it means good news. And it's a word that, interestingly, is used in secular Greek to identify the message that would have been brought back to a city at war. News of victory from the front lines of battle. Some messenger would be designated to carry this good news of victory back to the citizens, the helpless citizens waiting on pins and needles for good news of any kind. This was a crucial verdict. And so this is what we're called to bring to the world. Okay? You have the good news of Christ. Who do you bring it to? Those that are helpless against the battle, waiting on pins and needles for any sliver of hope. You have been commissioned by the commander of the army to carry this message away from the battlefront to where it's most needed. Not everyone's going to be receptive to the gospel. You're going to find that to be true. You take your job seriously and go carry this message out there to the world, you're going to find that not everybody is receptive to it. But the Colossians were. Once upon a time, I suppose you were. And so now we are called to find out who those people are in our own generation and be that messenger. Go out there and announce the good news to them. I'm telling you that many, many are out there waiting for you to show up and tell them the good news that they've never heard or have misunderstood, just like Epaphras did for Colossae. He went out from Ephesus after being trained by Paul. He went to Colossae. He started evangelizing. People believed. They formed a church. There are people out there that need to hear this. They're feeling the effects of a battle that they're helpless to fight and that they know that they're losing. And they need to hear the good news that you have. This is a message that there is forgiveness in Christ. People need to know that. And they need to know that his work is enough to salvage their soul, save their life, and put them on the right side of God. So many people right now, they're living in sin, and their consciences are bearing witness to the fact that they are not right with God, and they know it. And they're bondage to sin, they're slaves to sin, and they need to be freed. Guess who has the key? You. Guess who has the message? Me. So we get to be the one that shares this good news. Paul says this gospel is bearing fruit in all the world. You sometimes have a string of like three or four people at work that shoot you down and make fun of you, and you're just like so discouraged, aren't you? If you're active in evangelism in any way, in any form, in any shape, then you know that there's going to be times where people just kind of hate you or reject you or scoff at you. But Paul's promise here, it's bearing fruit in all the world. It might not be happening at work, okay? But it is happening. Keep doing the job. Keep sowing the seed. It's been said that the only seed that can be planted anywhere in the world and bear fruit is the Word of God. So just keep planting. Something's going to grow. Doesn't matter where you plant it. Northern Hemisphere, Southern Hemisphere. It'd be an island or a mainland city, country. Doesn't matter. Jungles, deserts, high up in the mountains, way down in the Valley of Wolves, whatever. Go plant the seeds. Go speak the Word of God. Share the good news. And notice, that's supposed to be how it works. In verse 6, the gospel came to them. Right at the start of verse 6, Paul says, this gospel has come to you. Ah, The gospel came to them. The deep knowledge of Christ came to them. They didn't go and find it. So you got these heretics coming along and saying, there's deeper knowledge. You got to find it. You got to beat yourself until you're in a kind of a trance, and then you'll see visions. And really? So, because in the Christian religion, the gospel comes to us. And so this is Paul, verse 6, this is Paul's first direct blow to the heretics who claimed that they had figured out how to acquire secret knowledge through some self-initiated method. That's not how it works in Christianity. Christianity says people are dead in sin. We go find them. We pump life back into them with the word of God. Okay? The truth is nobody seeks after the truth. They're never going to find it. A lot of people in this day and age say, oh, I'm a truth seeker. I'm looking for the truth. No, you're not. The truth is, you're not seeking for the truth. Romans 3:11. The gospel says that Jesus is the truth and that he seeks after you. Jesus is looking for you. Listen, some of you might be living under the illusion that you actually took the initiative and you went out and found Christ. You went out and got a Bible and you went out and you... What inspired you to go to Barnes & Noble and buy a Bible? You're like, no, I knew something was wrong, and I'm the one who came to the church. I went and looked for this, and I took the initiative. How did you know something was wrong? If you go back far enough, you'll see that Jesus is the initiator. The gospel comes to us. And lastly, in verse 6, at the end of it, he says, you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. They knew the grace of God and truth. Do you? Okay, if so, it's good to be reminded. Some of you are nodding your heads. Awesome. It's good to be reminded. And if there's any who don't know the grace of God and truth, it's that God provided salvation for us in his Son, Jesus, because it can't be earned. So God gave it to us for free. It's an offer that he made without your permission. So you might not like it, but it's there. And so now you either believe that and receive it, or you reject it out of hand. And I'll tell you this, that all other religions, all other religions on the planet require something of you. Because no other religion has a God who cares about the welfare of its members like our God does. Jesus did everything that God required of you and for free has made the offer. So what does this world and all of its high-sounding philosophies and all of its impressive traditions and all of its believable superstitions and every empty religion that this world offers, what does this world offer you that a relationship with God through Christ can't provide? Nothing. That's the answer. Nothing. Not a single thing. Jesus is enough. Faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing else added. Do you realize that? And have you found Jesus to be all that you really need? Is Christ enough?